go. Can I have it? Thank you. Good morning, church. If you're here for the first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of the church. My prayer is that God will bless you today and reveal himself in the most personal way. So we're jumping back in our series called Getting the Story Right. This is an eight-week series, sermon series, based on the book of Acts. Now, what we want is to be able to go back in time and find lessons what the first church did and what the Holy Spirit did through the church that we can apply today. That's why we're trying to get into this series called Getting the Story Right. Why are we doing this? Because in a world of misinformation and disinformation, our survival as a church depends on getting the story right. We are living in a time where the truth feels negotiable, where whoever speaks the loudest or the most with most followers in YouTube or Facebook controls the narrative. Think about it. Social media doesn't just shape our conversations anymore. It shapes our perceptions of reality. So here's the question that I think we should ask. And I've been thinking about this throughout this week as I was preparing the sermon. Our message is nothing but hope, love, and salvation. Would you agree with that? Yes? And yet, even though our message is about hope, love, and salvation, we are still persecuted. And I'm thinking, why are we still persecuted even though we are the good guys? Think about it. Why are we hated for offering a message that brings meaning in life? Why is the church rejected in a world desperate for meaning? Why is it that when Christians speak the truth, the world cancels us instead of thanks us? Persecution is real. It's not just some ancient concept. It's alive today. Let me give you some facts. There's a global report based in 2025 that estimates about 380 million people, Christians today, worldwide, suffer from persecution and discrimination. And that is one in seven Christians globally experience persecution. And not just in some distant countries, but majority are in Muslim countries. But I was surprised to learn that we are also experiencing persecution in free societies like United Kingdom, Canada, and here in our own country, the United States. Let me give you two examples of these persecutions I'm talking about. Let me give you the softer version. In May 2021, it's a time of COVID, and you know this. There's a pastor by the name of Tim Stephens of Fairview Baptist Church who pastors church in Alberta, Canada. And the Canadian government put a restriction on who and how many can gather together as a church. And there's a 15 people rule or limit as to who can gather and how many can gather in a church. So this pastor held a worship service. And he was arrested right after the worship service. So the next Sunday, he did another in-person service, but then outside the church with more people. Well, he was still arrested. He spent 21 days in jail. And why? The people who were watching understood this is not about COVID restriction. This was about religious persecution. Let me give you a harsh one. February 12, 2025, just this year, in the Republic of Congo in Africa, there's an ADF group. This is a Salafi militant jihadist group that is designated by the U.S. government as a terrorist group. About 100 people with guns and machetes went to a village called Meba. They abducted 70 people, men, women, and children, dragged them to another village, put them inside a church, a vacant church, and beheaded them. All 70. And what's the reason? Because they're Christians. You see, persecution is not theoretical. It's real, it is global, and it's happening. let me pivot that to Jesus Christ. But maybe we should be asking, hey, Pastor, I haven't been persecuted yet. I haven't been bullied because of my faith. I haven't really criticized because of my faith in Jesus. Anyone can relate to that? If you haven't experienced persecution, I'm going to have to start praying for you. Is that a joke? I'm not sure about that. But it's real. It's happening. I'm going to pivot that to Jesus now. Now, 2 days before Jesus was arrested, he was arrested on Thursday. Tuesday, he was talking to the disciples. They were in the Mount of Olives. He was pointing to the temple. And his disciples were asking the question, what signs would be the signal to the end of the age? And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 7. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all this will be the beginnings of birth pains. And this is the chilling part. He said, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, he was talking to the disciples. But some of you may be reading this verse and saying, this is not about me. This is just for the believers in the time of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm trying to tell you right now, this is not just for them. This is also for us, and it's happening right now. Now, that's not just a warning for them. That is also the word for us today. And to understand what's really at stake when we tell the story of Jesus, we need to look at one man who gave his life for it. His name was Stephen. He was the first Christian to die a martyr's death in the church or in the early church. I'm going to walk you through Acts chapter 6 and 7 and answer three questions today. Number one, why are we persecuted, really? Number two, why do people resist the message of the gospel? And number three, what is at stake when we try to tell a different story? So why are Christians persecuted? Why do they love to persecute Christians? Why do they hate us? Now, Stephen was one of the seven men who were elected to become a deacon in the church. Now, what is a deacon? A deacon is someone whose responsibility is to distribute food and take care of the widows and the orphans. But these men, the seven men in the early church, were men full of integrity, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the church was growing rapidly at that time. Now, remember, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the first sermon, 3,000 souls were converted and baptized. Next week, the following week, he preached again. He healed a crippled man on a beautiful gate in the temple. People saw the man crippled, stood up, jumped, and praised God. 5,000 people were converted and baptized. The church was growing rapidly at that time. And here's the thing. The church was growing rapidly. The needs were also growing rapidly. Here's the fun fact about church in the first century. See, taking care of widows and orphans, giving them food and shelter, we think that today it's the job of the government or NGOs to take care of them. But the truth is, originally, the church was the one who was taking care of them, taking care of the orphans and the widows in the first century. And that's why when you read the book of James at the very end of the book of the Bible, and you will find James thinking and saying about what true religion really is. He talked about true religion. It's not about the jeans with a big Buddha on it. That's not the true religion. What James is saying is that true religion, in a theological sense, is about taking care of the widows and the orphans. It's about righteousness, justice, and mercy. How do you exercise that? By taking care of those who are needy. Religiosity, true religion, is not your private faith of you pray, being prayerful, you going to church, you studying the Bible and reading your Bible, you meditating. That's private and personal. But true religion is more than that. True religion must work. And that's the whole idea why James told us that faith must work. So Stephen was one of the deacons who exercised this kind of faith. He became a powerful witness to the gospel. The Bible said he was full of grace and power. Actually, it was not just Peter and the 12 disciples. Philip was also one of the deacons who exercised the gifts of healing. But you know what happens here? Very quickly, opposition arises. They did not like what he was doing. He was not harming people. He wasn't hurting people. He was actually healing and helping people. And yet, people criticized him. Why is he persecuted in the first place? He was accused of two things. Number one, that he spoke against the temple. The temple for the Jews is a sacred cow. You must never talk against the temple. That's it. That's the bottom line for them. And second accusation is that they said that Stephen was trying to change a tradition of Moses. We're talking about the circumcision. They're talking about the kosher food, what you can eat and what you cannot eat. So they did not like Stephen for these reasons. Now, on the surface, you might think that this is some theological issue underneath what, you know, their reasons for persecution. But the truth is, it's not about the doctrine. It was about control. Because whoever controls the narrative controls the people. Whoever controls the people controls the culture. And if they control the temple, the religious leaders, they control everything. And make no mistake about it, Stephen's message was dangerous. What's the message of Stephen? Jesus rose from the dead. That is a very dangerous narrative in the first century in the early church. Because there was a rumor that was spread when Jesus resurrected from the dead, the religious leaders spread a false report that he did not really die. That he didn't really rose from the dead, his body was stolen by the disciples. And Stephen was telling people, Jesus really rose from the dead. And we are witnesses of it. I would suppose, and some scholars would say, that Stephen was one of the 500 people who saw Jesus Christ rose from the dead during the 40 days after he resurrected from the dead. His message was about Jesus and the church. And there's a certain message that he was preaching about the temple. You see, the temple in the Jewish understanding is sacred. That's the house of God. That's where God lives. Nobody can just enter and walk in. This is sacred, a holy place. Now, here comes Stephen. He's saying, the temple is no longer the house of God. We, the church, is now the house of God. And that, for the religious leaders, is blasphemy. That's why they persecuted him. And that means if Jesus is really the Messiah, and if the temple is no longer the center of worship, then everything the religious leaders had built their lives around have to change. So I'm going to answer that question. Why are Christians persecuted? Because our message threatens the status quo. The status quo is nothing but a lie. There are two religions today, major religions, that do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 1.4 billion Muslims do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. About 400 million Jews do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, you don't have to carry a protest sign to be seen as a threat. Sometimes just living your faith in a visible way is enough to be persecuted. You walk in a church, your neighbor sees you and notices you, that's a problem for them. In the office, you don't join the gossip or laugh at the crude joke at work. People see the difference. You post a Bible verse on your social media and you get unfollowed. These are soft versions of persecution, but the truth is, especially about Jesus, Jesus disrupts comfort. And that's the reason why we are persecuted. People just want to be comfortable. And if you disrupt their comfort, you get persecuted. Power hates disruption. So the religious leaders conspired against Stephen, arrested him, and dragged him to the court. The story in Acts chapter 6 says that when Stephen was put in trial, he did not plead for his life. He told them a story, their story. And this is very interesting. If you just read, and I guarantee you, if you just read Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, even if you have not read the whole Bible, It felt like you have read the whole Bible. Do it. It's just two chapters. It's easy. So in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen told them their story, the story of Israel, in a summarized mini version. And he said, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. This is the story that began with Abraham, the father of faith, and then he went to Joseph, and then he went to David, and then he went to Moses, and then he went to Solomon. But woven in this story was the story that they didn't want to hear. Stephen pointed out that God raised deliverers time after time after time, and yet the people rejected them. The people rejected the prophets. The people rejected Moses. The people rejected Joseph. The people rejected David and Solomon, and so on and so forth. Moses was sent by God, and according to Acts chapter 7, 35, the people rejected Moses and say, "Who have made you ruler and judge?" It's Moses. I mean, one of the greatest prophets in Israel is Moses. And yet, in truth and in history, people have rejected Moses. Let me read to you Acts 7, verse 39. It's about their ancestors rejecting the messengers of God. Acts 7, 39 to 40, it says this. "But our ancestors refused to obey him," talking about Moses. "Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.'" This is amazing. Here's where Stephen is going at. They accused him of dishonoring Moses, and yet he was trying to tell them that it was them who were dishonoring the deliverers of God, who were rejecting the people of God, the people that God sent to deliver them. And more importantly, the people have rejected God himself by rejecting the messengers. Stephen was talking to the religious leaders in his time, but he was talking to them as if these religious leaders were the same ancestors who have rejected the deliverers God sent from time after time after time. Now think about this. In the time of Moses, during the time that he was bringing them from Egypt, across the Red Sea, to the wilderness, going to the promised land, the people kept complaining and rebelling. And that's the reason why they were stuck for 40 years. It was a short journey that could have been like a month or so. They could have walked from Egypt to Canaan. But it took them 40 years. Why? Because of these rejections. Now, think about this. The last thing that I read is about these people asking Aaron to give them a god, an idol to worship. Now, why is that? Why did they ask Aaron to give them an idol to worship? You have to remember, these people were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. That means this generation of Israelites that Moses was talking to were born and they grew up in Egypt. Egypt, where they were surrounded by gods and idols. They never learned about the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, or the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. They didn't know about this God. They know Osiris and Isis and Apis and all those Egyptian gods and goddesses. So when they were liberated from Egypt, they reached Mount Sinai. God was about to meet them, and they were like, "What does God look like? How do we worship God? Do we worship God like we put candles and incense? How do we worship God? Do we dance in front of this God like how we dance with in front of Osiris?" They don't know how to do it. So they asked Aaron to give them a God that they can see, a God that they can worship, a God they can perform in front of. Exodus chapter 32 says this one. It's very interesting. Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 32, verse 4 and 5. "He took what they handed him and made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf." Calf is a small cow. "Fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, anyone have been to India? Cool. I haven't been to India. I have been to places where there's a lot of Indians. And I've talked to Indians firsthand, and they told me that cows are sacred. I mean, they say that when you go to India, even though the traffic is very slow, if a cow crosses the street, everybody stops. The cow takes its time. Moo. Cow is sacred. When Aaron wanted to show them who God is, he formed a golden calf, a big golden calf. A golden calf symbolizes fertility, power, and authority of the divine God. In fact, in Egypt, there's a god by the name of Apis who is in the form of a bull. They worship this god. And so when Aaron didn't know any better, formed a golden calf, he was thinking, maybe this is what God looks like. He doesn't know. It was Moses who was talking to God, not Aaron. Moses at that time was on top of the mountain for 40 days. And people were like, when is this guy coming back down? I don't know. I want to worship God. I want to thank him for liberating us from Egypt. But how does he look like? So Aaron put up a golden calf, and that's what they worshipped. He said, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So this is not just some false worship. That is how they understood who this God is in the form of a calf. They thought this was the true God. What was Stephen trying to say by telling this story? Stephen was trying to say that in the middle of this shenanigans, it was the high priest who was the culprit in the first place. He was the one who created this golden calf. You see, if Stephen was talking to the religious leaders, what he's trying to say is, look, it is your high priest who is the culprit in the story. In fact, when he was talking to the Sanhedrin, the court, because he was on trial at that time, there was the high priest by the name of Caiaphas. And maybe Caiaphas was like, my ancestor made a golden calf an idol, and I was part of it. You see, this was not about worshiping false gods. This was about trying to represent the true God in a wrong way. And I think sometimes we do that. We try to picture God in a wrong way because we think he is this or he is that. I have a friend before when I was still young, in high school. He was in church, and he's a sailor, so he would go on trips. And he'd say, sometimes I want to talk to God, but I don't know how to talk to God because he's invisible. So I would put up a chair, put a Bible on top of the chair, and I would talk to him like a friend. Kind of weird. But at that time, I didn't understand. Is sometimes we depict God in some way that doesn't really represent him. I mean, that's the reason why God cannot be represented. Second commandment, you shall not form any idol or any kind or any form or any shape because God is invisible. He cannot be represented in any way. If there is one difference between the gods of Egypt and the true God of the Bible, it is this. The gods and idols will always have some shape or form. Always some shape or form. No matter how big it is or how small it is, they have some shape or form. They're more territorial. They need men to acknowledge them. They need to be dressed. They need to be prayed to. They are arbitrary. But the true God is invisible. The true God is eternal. The true God is infinite. His glory is not diminished when people disregard him. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God we call Father. He remains God even though we don't pray to him. He remains God even though we don't acknowledge him. Nothing is subtracted from his integrity and his identity as God. He's eternal. He's infinite. So he continues with this in Acts chapter 7:41. And he said, that was a time when they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and reveled with what their own hands had made. This is the accusation of Stephen to the people that he was talking to in the Sanhedrin. The very idol that Aaron put up, They made it with their own hands. It's a very important phrase right now. Now, pay close attention. Because Stephen was about to draw a connection between the idol and the temple. Remember, he was accused of two things. He was speaking against the temple. What crime is that, to speak against the temple? What he's gonna do here is he will correlate or make a connection between idols and temples. Idols and temples. And in a very subtle way, he will bring up Solomon, who built the temple, the first temple. When Solomon built the first temple, he understood because he prayed. In the inauguration of the first temple, Solomon prayed. By the way, Solomon was king after David. He was son of David. He became the next king. He built the temple. It was the grandest temple compared to the second temple. In the inauguration, he did a very lengthy prayer. But in his prayer, he said in Acts chapter 7:48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. He acknowledges that even though the temple was magnificent, was big, it was golden, it was beautiful, and yet it cannot contain God. Because essentially, God does not live in houses made by human hands. Just like the idol that was made by human hands. You cannot contain God. The temple may be holy, but it cannot contain the presence of God in all its fullness. And what is he trying to say? And what he's trying to do is to tell the Sanhedrin that you have made a false idol with a temple. See, Solomon acknowledged that the true God is beyond the temple. And Stephen's point is this. Just as the golden calf was shaped by human hands, so too was the temple. You can treat the temple like an idol. It is holy, but it's man-made. And yet, they treated the temple like an idol. In the first century, the temple had become a symbol of control. Again, whoever controls the temple controls the narrative. Whoever controls the narrative controls the people. Whoever controls the people controls everything. Let me read to you one more. Acts chapter 7, verse 49. This is what prophet Isaiah said, and Stephen quotes this. Isaiah 7, 49 says this. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Think about the temple again. The temple is sacred. It is the house of God. They believe that the presence of God is there. Jesus himself said, this is my Father's house, the house of prayer. But this is very clear. Even the temple was made by human hands. And it cannot contain the fullness of God. So when Isaiah said, heaven is my throne, that is God saying, and the earth is my footstool, what kind of house will you build for me? What he's saying is that heaven and earth is far greater than the temple. And to this point, both the heaven and the earth were created by God. Both the heaven and the temple were created by God. So both the heaven and earth were created by God. I had this conversation with my daughter months ago. And I was not in my best wits. She asked me, she was six, she asked me, where is God? So I said, without thinking, God is in heaven. Where does God live? In heaven. And I think, I unintentionally told her that God lives in heaven and that we are here on earth. And I think a lot of us, even myself, would assume that God is in heaven and that is his house. But by saying that, I was also telling her that God has built a house because he needed one. God does not need a house. God does not need a house. He was there in contrast to us. So what Stephen was saying is that you've turned God into something manageable, controllable, confined to a building, subject to your traditions, subject to your control. As long as there is a temple, God is confined to that space. What does it mean? When there was this temple, when the temple was still standing, it doesn't mean that just that God was just there, that God was not to be found somewhere else. That if the temple was standing, that if you go to Australia or New Zealand, that you will not find God. I mean, God cannot be contained in that one small building. At the same time, I think that that is the same reason why people resist the gospel today, is that we tend to control the narrative, and our narrative is saying, I want an idea of a temple because I can control God if he's just in a temple. Why do people resist the gospel? Because we want to stay in control. There's a famous poem by the name of William Ernest Henley, who wrote the poem Invictus. Maybe it's familiar to you. But in his debilitating sickness, he wrote this line that talks about his fight against the sickness. He said, "In matters not how, straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my faith. I'm the captain of my soul." This is a man in defiance of God. This is a man who thinks that he's in charge of his life. And I think sometimes we do that unintentionally. That sometimes we act and think as if we are in charge of our lives. We make plans as if we know what's going to happen 10 years from now. The Bible is very clear. The future is uncertain. Nobody knows when you're going to die. Only God knows. And yet we make plans, right? See, control is a false security. True peace doesn't come from managing God. It comes from submitting to him. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about me planning my future. It's about me submitting my plans to God. So Stephen finishes his speech with a very bold declaration. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says this. He said, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." I'm going to put a period on that first. He said, "You stiff-necked people." Now, maybe to us, it might not sound anything. But to the first century, to the people he was talking to, their ears went red. Because this is the same phrase that Moses used when he was rebuking the people during his time. "You stiff-necked people." Every time they complain, every time they rebel, Moses would say, "You stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked people means you do not turn, you're stubborn. So Stephen used the same word by talking to this Sanhedrin as if they were the people like their ancestors. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." This is a very serious accusation about the Sanhedrin, about how they treated Jesus. And even though the message was clear, the Sanhedrin did not repent. I mean, imagine yourself, you're one of those who, in the time of Jesus, you don't know any better. You think that Jesus was a false prophet, and you said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then you realize he rose from the dead, really. He was speaking about God. He was God himself in the flesh. And now you realize, and yet the Bible said that Sanhedrin did not even respond to Stephen. Instead of a response, they dragged him outside the city, stoned him to death. It was very tragic and dramatic at the same time. Listen to what it says in verse 57. 57 says this, "At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voice. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." They could not endure what Stephen was speaking. He was speaking the truth. So they covered their ears and yelled, "I can't listen to it anymore." See, this is the kind of people who run out of arguments and the only thing they can do is to save face, cover their ears, and scream. In the final moment, when Stephen was being stoned, Stephen reflects the very heart of Jesus Christ. So he was being stoned, and he looked up and said, by the way, this is a little bit picturesque. How do they do that? So they would dig up a hole about the size of a waist deep, and they would put the person there. They would cover him, so when they stone him, he would not be able to move. So the people stone him, big ones. You know, we're talking about David and Goliath the other year. Those are just small stones. The stoning, the execution, they use the big ones. The person cannot move. When that happened to Stephen, the Bible said that he spoke something very gently, and he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, this is the very thing that Jesus did on the cross. One of the very last words that he said, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. Stephen didn't just preach Jesus. He acted like Jesus, and he died like Jesus. And I think that's the ultimate reason why Christians are persecuted, because we reflect Jesus. Why are we persecuted? Because of our message, because we disrupt the status quo, and because we reflect Jesus. Back to Jesus. I'm going to close with this one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. This has been puzzling a lot of Christians, and maybe if you've been reading this, Beatitudes, maybe you've been confused about what does it mean to be blessed. So there are several blessed be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be blessed? And who are these people who are blessed? Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want to take some time for us to reflect on this. The Bible said, Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is very interesting. If you're persecuted, you're blessed, and yours is the kingdom of heaven, which means automatically you are accepted in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me be clear about this one. You are not blessed if you're persecuted just because you're rude. Yes? Or that you're arrogant or you're racist. Well, that's not persecution. Persecution is you are persecuted because of Jesus, because of your faith, because of the gospel, not because of how the way you speak arrogantly. You are blessed when you are insulted because of Jesus. That's what the Bible is saying. Now, this is very interesting. Look at this. Very interestingly, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the very first blessed, there's another one that exactly looks like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which means the poor in spirit is not about people who are financially poor or people who are humble. Some people told me the poor in spirit are people who are humble or the people with no self-confidence. No, the poor in spirit has nothing to do with those things. The poor in spirit has something to do with being persecuted. That's why they're poor in spirit. So in the same way, theirs is the kingdom of heaven because they are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now let's be honest, no one likes persecution, right? Nobody likes persecution. I don't want it as well. No one wants to be rejected or misunderstood or hated. But Jesus never said, we'd be celebrated by the world because of your faith. In fact, it's the opposite. If you are serious in your faith, you will be persecuted. That is what we're trying to live with every day of our lives with our faith. The possibility of being persecuted because of Jesus. He said that we'd be hated for his name. Which means persecution in whatever degree is something that you and I should expect in this lifetime. It doesn't sound really nice, right? Oh, Pastor, please, can you just please preach on prosperity and wellness and comfort? But I can also miss this chance to preach on what the Bible is saying. If you are persecuted for his sake, you are blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the thing that I understand about our role in this world. We Christians are not meant to fit in. If you're still trying to fit in your group of friends, it's not going to work. Especially if you have a different faith than them. We are meant to stand out because of our faith. Because the gospel we carry is offensive. It confronts every false narrative. Look again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward now. It doesn't say that. It says in heaven. Your reward is in heaven, not now. So if you're asking your reward now, Father, please give me something because I was so sad today. People insulted me about my faith. So can you please give me something so that I could feel better? That's not what the Bible's saying. Your reward when you're persecuted is in heaven, not here. Look at it as your investment every time you get persecuted. Look at it like you're earning points in the afterlife, which means your reward is not comfort. Your reward is Christ. Your faith may be personal, but it is never meant to be private. If your faith is silent when the world shouts lies, then the question is, what story are we really telling? What's really at stake in all of this? Three things. Number one, lives of people are at stake when we tell the right story. Second, eternity is at stake. Because this is a matter of our future. It's either heaven or hell, the final destination. What's at stake? The truth is at stake. We cannot live in a lie. And here's the question I want to leave with you today. Are you telling the right story? Even if it might cost you something. Here's the bottom line. Christians are persecuted not because they do wrong, but because they tell a different story, one the world refuses to hear. And my prayer is that God will give us the courage to stand up for the truth, to know what story we live in for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings, for the assurance, for the encouragement that even though we are persecuted in whatever degree, maybe not now, maybe in the future, but thank you for the assurance that you are with us, that your Holy Spirit will empower us, that this is not working against us, that this is an investment, a reward when we get to heaven with you. Father, I pray that you will fill us with your love and the truth so that we can always stand on it. Father, I pray for courage for everyone here. And sometimes when we go out, and we're surrounded by people we don't know, voices that are louder than us, opinions that are too strong to oppose, Father, I pray that you will instill patience in us, steadiness in us. Help us to have this confidence that because of the truth, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand by you. We stand by the truth that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Father, to live the gospel every day. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.